Well, now I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. So we are now beginning our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to begin by reading the first two verses of this incredible sermon that the Lord gave on a mountain. So Matthew chapter 5. And we are blessed to have the Holy Spirit give us this wonderful sermon. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying..." And thus, the opening words to this phenomenal sermon. It has been said that no sermon ever preached has been more significant to the Christian church than the Sermon on the Mount. It reflects not only the heart of the teaching of Jesus Christ, but distills the very essence of biblical Christianity. For many believers, the Sermon on the Mount is the most loved sermon given by our Lord. Many of our favorite passages in the New Testament are found here. You have the Beatitudes, you have the Lord's Prayer, you have the Lord teaching on overcoming anxiety, you have the Golden Rule, on and on and on. It has also been called the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. It is radically profound and challenging to the core. Its standards are so high, they are unreachable without divine grace. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired sermon that comes from the lips of our Savior, and it's intended to bring huge blessings upon those who follow and live by its wisdom. As we see in the opening words, Jesus, who is ministering within Galilee, this is his Galilean ministry, sees the crowds in verse 1, and he goes up on a mountain. Now again, we don't know what mountain that is. It's probably near the Sea of Galilee. We read also that he sat down to teach, which was the rabbinic tradition. In our day and age, most people who teach are standing up, but with our Lord back then, they sat down. So he sat down and began to teach. And also notice in verse 2, just the emphasis. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now that's, in some ways you may think that's redundant. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. But this is a familiar phrase which is used to express the introduction of something important, something solemn, something powerful. He opened his mouth and began to teach. So we're to understand that this sermon is something that will be life-changing. It's something that is profoundly spoken by our Lord to bring about incredible blessings upon His people. So with that in mind, what we're going to do this morning, Lord willing, is just to take an introductory look at the Sermon on the Mount and also with the Beatitudes in general, and just kind of set the stage as we begin to work our way through this very profound sermon. This is one of five discourses that Matthew will give to us from the lips of our Lord. So we want to begin by looking, for example, at, let me just get my slides there. Who the sermon is for. And I think this is important to begin with. If you'll notice in verse 1 again, it says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. seemingly to remove himself from the crowds, although they're going to show up. But he sits down and his disciples came to him in verse 1. So this is a sermon given primarily to his disciples. And many commentators make the observation with Moses that it's somewhat parallel, that Moses goes up on the mountain to receive God's law to give to Israel, and Jesus now goes up on a mountain not to receive God's law, but to give God's law to his people, who basically is a new Israel. And many commentators have pointed that out as an interesting observation. However, so the disciples are primarily in view here. Who is the sermon for? Primarily for his disciples. However, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we read, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So now we know, in addition to the disciples, we have that the crowds have gathered also to hear our Lord teach. So obviously you've got believers and the disciples, the 12 disciples who are there. And you also have the crowds. That would be a mixed multitude. Some would be believers, some would not be believers. So as we begin to answer the question, who is the sermon for? I think we can initially say it's for his disciples, who become the foundation for the church. So this is a sermon that is absolutely a blessing for the church and intended for the church of Jesus Christ. Another reason why we can say that is that everything taught in the Sermon on the Mount is found repeated in the rest of the New Testament. And this is opposed to those who would believe and teach that the Sermon on the Mount was only given to Israel to be lived ultimately in a future millennial kingdom. And the vast majority of commentators would take a differing approach on that and say it's given to the disciples who comprise the church. In other words, it's for us today as it was for them back in that day. Martin Lloyd-Jones says there is no teaching to be found in the Sermon on the Mount which is not also found in the various New Testament epistles. So in other words, what Jesus is going to teach is going to be echoed and reflected in the rest of the New Testament as well. But the fact that this is for the church today is also, I think, clearly indicated when the Lord, at the end of his earthly ministry, after his resurrection, before he ascends into heaven, gives the Great Commission to his disciples, which we've already referred to in our announcements. And notice what Jesus said. The essence of the Great Commission is to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, i.e., keep, obey all that I commanded you. All that I command has to include the Sermon on the Mount. So this is a part of making a disciple, is understanding the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus commanded us to teach all that he taught in making disciples in the Christian church. So the Sermon on the Mount was definitely given for the church. So when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure we all are familiar with it, you find that there is a big emphasis on the law of God. And this is what has confused many people because the emphasis that Christ is going to put on the law of God is to primarily correct some of the distortions from the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. Jesus will basically reaffirm two functions of the law of God. Number one, the law reveals and condemns sin. So in other words, Jesus, in his emphasis on the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount, is going to basically convict us all that we're sinners because we can't live up to this standard. And so the law of God, in effect, part of the function is to reveal sin in us and to condemn us for being sinners. And it's to convince us that our sin nature cannot keep the law of God. And this is a vital truth for all the unbelievers and the crowds that are listening to our Lord as well. No one can earn their way to heaven by keeping the law of God. It's impossible. And that, in effect, will come out clear in the Sermon on the Mount because the standards are too high. But on the other hand, the moral law of God is still a standard of righteousness for believers. And this is a main emphasis within the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we need the grace of God. We need the influence of the Holy Spirit to keep the moral law of God. But what will be emphasized is that grace brings us out from under the law as our judge, but grace does not bring us out from under the law as our teacher. The law is still our teacher, and it teaches us what is right in the sight of God. The Puritans and the Reformers would often express this idea this way: the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. Understanding that this person has received saving grace in their hearts and the Holy Spirit indwells them to help them live by the moral law of God. So this emphasis on the law is very appropriate because for the Christian life, we are commanded repeatedly to live and obey the commandments of God. Now, we're not under the law as a means of earning our salvation. That's impossible. We're not under the law to receive the curses of the law or the condemnation of the law, because in Christ, that's already been taken away. That's why Paul could say that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're still under the moral law to teach us how to live in a way that honors God. The greatest commandment of the Old Testament is what? Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are still commandments that the church lives by today, although they were given in the Old Testament. So the importance of being obedient to God's law, which comes out very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, is something that's very applicable and appropriate for us in the New Covenant Church. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So obeying the commandments of Christ, including what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, is a way that we show our love for him. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 said, "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And later on in verse 25, as he expresses his own struggle with his own sin nature, he said, "So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God." This is Paul as a Christian serving the law of God. "But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." I still have this struggle within me. But still serving the law of God, the moral law of God, is a part of the Christian life. Paul also said to the Corinthian church, "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God." So again, obedience to the law of God, the moral law of God, the commandments of God, is a part of living out the Christian life. Paul said in 1 Timothy that we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Not as a means of salvation, that's impossible, but as a means of understanding the kind of life, the righteous life that pleases God, yes, it's very profitable. John said, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So again, obedience to the commandments of God is how we show that we've been born again. So again, the emphasis on the moral law of God that Jesus will bring up in the Sermon on the Mount is very apropos for the church today. Very important to understand that. Again, we're not under the law as a means of salvation. We're not under its curses or its judgments, but we're still under it as a tutor, as a teacher. So what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Let me give you several ideas to try to understand why the Lord gave it. And the first one is to give his disciples the ethical standards for living in his kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount is to teach his disciples, this is how you are to live. This is what you're supposed to be like. And the Sermon on the Mount develops this in a powerful way. And in doing this, our Lord is contrasting the distorted righteousness of the Pharisees. So he spends a lot of time correcting and presenting the true righteousness for those who are living in his kingdom. So, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus will say, "For I say to you, and unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, they were promoting righteousness, but it's a hypocritical kind of righteousness. And Jesus is going to say, that's a false righteousness. Here's the true righteousness that my disciples need to pursue after. So the first purpose of the sermon is to give his followers, his disciples, the ethical standards for living in his kingdom. So that, I think, is very powerful. In doing this, our Lord, we will see, will put a great emphasis on the spirit of the law rather than just the letter of the law that the Pharisees were doing. So the essence of the law is not changed, but the emphasis is on the spiritual inner righteousness that comes with obedience to the law of God. So, for example, when he deals with the commandment that thou shalt not murder, our Lord includes that also covers hating someone, being angry with someone in your heart. So he's expounding the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. Or when he brings up the issue of thou shalt not commit adultery, he said that also includes lusting in your heart. That's also a part of the law. So again, Jesus is going to get down to that inner personal righteousness that is needed for his disciples, not that carnal, hypocritical kind found among the Pharisees. The second purpose, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount is to show that we can't keep it on our own, so we need a new heart. And this will actually come up later in the Gospel of Matthew. But what Jesus is pounding in the Sermon on the Mount is a standard of righteousness that everyone realizes we fall short of that. And the only way we're ever going to come close to living according to these standards of righteousness is we need a new heart. And so that's part of the effect that Jesus wants his disciples to come to. To understand their need of a new heart. That you cannot do this on your own. And Christ emphasizes that it's not just about doing righteousness, it's about being righteous. So that we need a new nature, and only God can give that. So he's utilizing a proper function of the law, and that is to show us that we can't keep it in and of our own strength and power. The third reason, purpose for the sermon, is therefore to show us our need for Christ. If we can't keep it, and if the law of God exposes us as sinners, and I can't save myself, then I need Christ. I need a Savior. And part of the effect of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us our need for Christ. We need forgiveness. And only Christ will be able to give us that. We need a righteousness that's better than what we can produce. And that righteousness comes from Christ. We need his power to live this way as well. So J. Gresham Machen said, the Sermon on the Mount, like all the rest of the New Testament, really leads a man straight to the foot of the cross. We need Christ. We need a Savior. We need grace. And so I think the Sermon on the Mount will definitely have that effect. And finally, the fourth purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is just to show us the blessings that come with righteous living. Of course, we'll see this a lot in the Beatitudes. But this is a righteousness that is worth pursuing. It's worth living because of the eternal rewards that go with it. Not that we earn those rewards, like we're trying to earn our way to heaven, but these rewards are grace gifts to those who repent and trust in the Savior and live according to His Word. So, in essence, a Sermon on the Mount is an important part of Christian discipleship. It's what Christ commanded us to teach disciples as we make them throughout the world. So this is definitely a sermon for you and for me this morning. The sermon of Christ is for all of us, for the church. Well, as we look at the sermon as a whole, let's kind of break it down into an outline and just look at some of the aspects of this that Jesus will be emphasizing. In chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, he's going to begin by focusing on Christian character. And we're going to have the Beatitudes in this section, and also his exhortation that we're to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So he presents and challenges his disciples with living out this kind of Christian character that they should be living. Next in chapter 5, he's going to deal with the law of God. And this is where he's going to correct a lot of the false Pharisaical distortions. And then thirdly, in chapter 6, he's going to deal with the Christian and God's presence. He's going to deal with almsgiving. He's going to deal with the Lord's Prayer and with fasting and how to trust God with your anxieties and your worries so you can live with peace in your heart. So he's going to be dealing with our relationship with God and God's presence in our life. And then fourthly, he's going to deal with the Christian's relationship to other people. So he'll start out in that by teaching us not to judge others like the hypocrites do. He's going to teach us also how to pray, and he'll give us the golden rule. And then finally, in Matthew chapter 7, he's going to emphasize the importance for his disciples living in his kingdom to bear good fruit, and the importance of acting on his teachings. And don't be like the one who built his house upon the sand and the storms came and washed it away. Be like those who hear the word and act on it, and they build their house on the rock, and they're able to sustain all the battles that come from the world. So this is a kind of a brief overview of what the Lord's going to be teaching us as we work through the Sermon on the Mount. The first section is the Beatitudes. And that's in starting in verse 3, and it will take us basically down through verse 12. And I want to go ahead and give us a bit of an introduction to the Beatitudes, and then we'll start in them, Lord willing, next time. But we might begin by asking the question, what is a Beatitude? And the word beatitude comes from a Latin word, bio, which means to bless or to make happy. Now, when we say to make happy, we're not talking about the secular sense of being happy. That happiness of just when everything is going well and your circumstances are good and pleasant and you can say, well, we're happy. This is much deeper than that. But some have called the Beatitudes the be happy attitudes. And in a sense, that's okay, as long as you understand that this is a deeper kind of happiness than what the world normally thinks of. This is a holy happiness, if you will. This is an inward contentment that all is well because of our relationship with the Lord. It's an inward contentment that God is in control, that God is guiding me, that I have a good relationship with the Lord, and that happiness, that blessedness is not linked to outward prosperity or money or health or any other temporal circumstance. It's a holy happiness that comes to the inside when we're walking with the Lord. The foundation of this, of course, requires that we're in a right relationship with God. And this right relationship, again, will exhibit in our life these kingdom qualities of being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, all the Beatitudes. These are the character traits of someone that's walking and living and he's right with God. So the Beatitude is a blessing for those who know God, and ultimately is to know God through Jesus Christ and are living out these qualities. They are the blessed ones. And again, it's not necessarily tied to how much money you make or whether you're healthy or struggling, but it's based primarily on your walk with the Lord. And what's interesting here, there's 8 Beatitudes, and you just see that this is how Christ opens up the Sermon on the Mount, with a whole bunch of blessings. And I think it really does reflect his heart that Christ wants to bless his people. So he's going to tell us how you can live in his blessing. But you got to have these character qualities if you really want to experience the blessing that comes with living in his kingdom. This idea of a beatitude, this blessing, is certainly something we find in the Old Testament a lot as well. Just think of how the book of Psalms opens up. It's with a beatitude. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. It's a blessing. But the blessing is those who immerse their minds in the Word of God. So it's a relationship with God that brings the blessing. Same emphasis that our Lord is going to give. So those who walk in this will be the ones who will experience the Beatitudes personally and experientially in their life. The foundation, again, of these Beatitudes is going to be living right with God, having these kingdom characteristics. That's the blessed individual. So the foundation is definitely going to be in our relationship with God. And later on, it's going to become clear that this is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, trusting in His shed blood and His righteousness. And in a very real way, all of these Beatitudes reflect the character of Jesus Christ. So the more we imitate Christ, the more blessed we will be. And we'll see that as we work through the Beatitudes themselves. The main focus of the Beatitudes, again, are going to be in the inner qualities of the heart. It's not just the outward action. It's the attitude of the heart. It's being poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. It's those who are meek. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's those who are pure in heart. It's those who are peacemakers. He's really drilling into, let this reflect your heart. These inner qualities of the kingdom are far more important, if you will, than the outward action. The Pharisees outwardly looked pretty good if you just looked at their outward behavior. But on the inside, they were rotten to the core. Later on, Jesus will say the Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. He says they're like whitewashed tombs that look very pretty on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men bones and all uncleanness. So Jesus is going to challenge us through the Beatitudes to look at our hearts. And this is the perspective that he brings into the sermon. Because man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. That's why we're to guard our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So the main focus on the Beatitudes is going to be these inner qualities that Christ wants to produce within our hearts. However, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular just don't look like what most Jews were expecting their Messiah to teach or even to be. It just, I mean, if you're going to bring in a messianic kingdom, and most Jews were expecting that when the Messiah came, he would bring his kingdom, but it would be a political and military kingdom, and it would overthrow the oppressors of the Roman Empire and exalt Israel over all the nations. If that's the nature of the Messiah coming to be this great military leader and political leader, then why is he telling his disciples to be poor in spirit? Why is he teaching them that, you know, you're going to be persecuted if he's going to come in and overthrow the enemy? In other words, this sermon and even the Beatitudes is not something they were expecting from their Messiah. So again, this is something that I think would confuse many of them. Later on, in John 6 records this, after Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish and he fed the 5,000, how did the people respond? They thought, okay, now we see the glory of the kingdom coming. We're seeing the prosperity. We're seeing the abundance. He just multiplied all this food. Surely this is the kind of kingdom we're looking for. And they tried to make Jesus king at that point. But he refused and he withdrew because that was not the nature of the kingdom that he's bringing. It's not a great military, political kingdom. No, it's a kingdom of grace and salvation that saves sinners from the dominion and rule and lordship of Satan and sin. That's the kind of kingdom that he's bringing. So I think they really struggled with this when you talk about blessed are those who mourn. Wait, where's the joy of the kingdom that you're bringing? Or poor in spirit or being persecuted? It just didn't seem to fit, I think, with many of their expectations. Later on, when Jesus is being brought to trial before Pilate, remember he also corrected Pontius Pilate, when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' response was quite telling when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." He wasn't bringing a military kingdom where his servants would be fighting. So that's not the nature of my kingdom. It's not of this world. It's not of this realm. So again, the Beatitudes just would have been difficult for many of them to understand with the coming of the Messiah, because the qualities are seemingly different than what they anticipated. Another thing just about the Beatitudes is that many people would say these just seem to be out of touch with reality. So you're blessed when you mourn? How does that work? You're blessed when you're being persecuted and slandered? Again, how does that work? Because in a world system, that's not how we define the blessed life. Is suffering and humility and being poor in spirit, mourning? See, when the world thinks of the blessed life, what do they think of? Health and wealth and prosperity and success and popularity, that you're famous or you're totally talented and you're on top of the world and you have power and you have authority. And what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount and through the rest of his teaching is he's turning these values upside down. And we're going to see this a lot. The world's view of the blessed life is summarized by that old saying that those who die with the most toys win. And yet later on, Jesus is going to say, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Jesus is going to say, it's not about what you have. It's about who you know. That's the key to blessedness. So true happiness comes from delighting in those eternal blessings that the world cannot take away, storing up those treasures in heaven which neither moth nor rust can destroy or thieves break in and steal. So Jesus is really turning these values upside down. Later on, he'll teach his disciples that, you know, in the world, greatness is those who have dominion and lord it over other people, but not so in my kingdom. Those who are great in my kingdom, they're the servants. Those who are great in my kingdom, they're the ones who are slaves. He's just turning things upside down because this is the nature of his kingdom. It's not to overthrow Caesar, but to overthrow Satan's rule in the hearts of men and to overthrow sin as a dictator in our life. So Christ teaches the opposite of the world. The world will say, exalt yourself, praise yourself, be proud of yourself, serve yourself, love yourself. Christ says, no, be humble, take up your cross, and follow me. Totally different than what the world would anticipate. Well, when you look at the Beatitudes, some of the commentators think they have worked out a progression, an order of the Beatitudes. This is for whatever it's worth. Some will claim that the first three Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, mourning, and being meek, refer to the heart that comes to Christ. So it's kind of the initial phase of the Christian life, a baby Christian, if you will, pursuing being poor in spirit, mourning for their sin, and being meek. Of course, these are character traits that should continue throughout our life, but they'll put them in the category as when you come to faith in Christ, when you become a Christian, these are character traits that you definitely need to have. And then they'll lump the next four in the area of growing progressive sanctification. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're merciful. You're pure in heart. You're peacemakers. So that's kind of progressive sanctification. Again, all of these should be our qualities throughout our Christian life. And then you come to number 8, which is the cost of discipleship. And this one receives a double blessing. When Christ blesses twice those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, those who are insulted and persecuted because of Christ, they get the double blessing. But that's one way to look at the different Beatitudes as we think our way through them. And then let me just point out quickly, the structure of the Beatitudes. All 8 Beatitudes follow the same structure. It begins with the pronouncement of blessing. So blessed. And then secondly comes the declaration of the quality trait. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the quality of the character of those who are blessed is then set forth. And then thirdly, the actual nature of the blessing is defined. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. So it's the blessing that's actually laid forth and defined. So when you look at the Sermon on the Mount in general, I think you can say that Christ basically is bringing the dawning of a new age in history. He's bringing his kingdom. And his kingdom is the reign of God in saving sinners from the dominion of Satan and sin, and promoting kingdom righteousness and the blessings that comes to those who live according to these truths. One man once said about this that, in short, the sermon shows us what life should look like for a heart that's been melted and transformed by the gospel of grace. And I think that sums up the Sermon on the Mount. It shows us what the life should look like when the heart has been melted and transformed by the gospel of grace. And it also just sets forth the true nature of God's standards of righteousness. And these, again, are high standards, which means that our right standing with God is ultimately dependent upon His grace. I'll kind of wrap up with Sinclair Ferguson's quote. He says, "Living out the Sermon on the Mount can never be divorced from a right relationship to Jesus Christ." So all of the sermon ultimately is going to show us a high standard that we cannot keep, so that we're driven to Christ to receive forgiveness for the many times that we sin, but also empowering grace so that our life can reflect more of these righteous principles for living in His kingdom. So we're very blessed to have the Sermon on the Mount that comes from the lips of our Savior. And may the Lord help us as we work through it to not only understand it, but also to live it out for His glory. So next week, Lord willing, we'll dive into the Beatitudes. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank You for giving us the Sermon on the Mount in Scripture. And we just pray, Lord, as we work through it, that the Spirit of God would mold us and transform us and give us grace to be more like Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for this sermon that will not only convict us, but it will also teach us some of the vital principles of righteousness for living in Christ's kingdom even today. But we thank You that we're not left to our own, that we have the Spirit of God who lives in us, who works in us, and can help us bend our lives in line with what Christ will teach. So, Lord, we thank You and pray Your blessings upon the remainder of our day and the week to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.